It's a blessing to be here together. If you have your Bibles, you can open to Nehemiah chapter 6. And we're continuing on there. I'll read the passage shortly. But before I do, I just sense to share with you, and I was encouraged when I walked in and Tim said to me, you know, I just have this sense that the Lord wants us to spend time just considering the burdens that we have and that sort of thing. I said, wow, that's really encouraging for me. There's two reasons. One, I think the passage from Nehemiah is going to draw this out a bit. But also where I'm at myself, I was like, I can feel that. And I was really encouraged and just very grateful to the Lord. Not every day I get up here am I feeling great. That doesn't mean that I don't want to or desire to and love to share. And today is one of those days. And that's okay. And the Lord is sufficient for me, as He is for you in the places that He calls you to go and the things that He wants you to do. And as we're singing, when we feel surrounded, we are surrounded by Him. So on that basis, I now seek to speak to you by the Spirit of God. May it happen according to His will. Let's read from Nehemiah chapter 6. We're going to be from verse 1 through to verse 14 here. It says this. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come and let us meet together at Hakkaphirim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm, and I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations that Geshem, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now let us come and take counsel together. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all want to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. And that's what we're looking at today. I think the thing that arose in me as I was reading this, so for those of you who are joining, our context is we're going through this book of Nehemiah. It's a time where the Jews are being oppressed, they're in a time of trouble and shame, and they start to rebuild these walls. And then as these walls of Jerusalem are being rebuilt, there is this onslaught of attack in overt, and here we go into more covert ways, spearheaded really by Sanballat and Tobiah, and there's a lot of pressure this community is facing in this period. And just as I was sitting with this and considering all that we've been through, what really struck me was just the persistence. The persistence of Sanballat and Tobiah. There is this steadfastness, a faithfulness, if you will, to their cause. They are very steady and persistent. And they are seeking a way to get in and do damage, to do harm, to undermine, to destroy any way that they can basically impact negatively the Jews, and not only the building of the wall, but it is for the good of their community. We see that in chapter 2. And we see this transition. It's like you have this picture, and a wall is a good image. It's like someone's seeing a wall and trying to find a way to penetrate the wall, and they might dig over here for a bit and that's not working, they climb up over here and that's not working, scramble over here, and there's all sorts of ways. They're looking for where are the weaknesses in this wall. And so what they've done is this very sort of overt pressure on the whole community that are rebuilding. So they were basically mocking them, slandering them, intimidating them. And then they really began to, they started to rally forces together. And it ended up in chapter 4, we saw they were getting swords, basically going to arms almost. So there's real sort of overt pressure on them to cease. And now, as that has been thwarted, that's not happening for them, their persistence is not abated. They are still not letting up. And so there's this transition from this overt attack on the whole community. In chapter 6 here, what we have is this covert, it's subtle, it's underneath, attack on Nehemiah, on their leader. And so there's this pressure that's coming. And I wonder if you consider, we'll see this continually throughout the book, because it's something that right up to the last chapter we see this theme of pressure from the enemy. And as Tim was sharing this morning, I wonder if you consider your life. Not just today, but as Joshua was doing, standing, and there's a lot of life that each of us have lived, take days to account. But there is a relentless pressure that you are under because you have chosen to put your faith in the Lord. When you're in the world and you do not matter, you do not trust in the Lord, there is not going to be that kind of pressure. But as someone who stands up and says, I want to be a Christian, I want to put my faith in Jesus Christ, you are then stepping into a place where you have an enemy. His name is the devil or Satan. He's a deceiver, a liar, an accuser, many other things. That's putting it lightly. There's a degree of accuracy there, but it's not the fullness of what he does. And he will have been working, and there'll be other pressures that you would have faced in seasons of your life. Overt pressure, covert, and here is no different. There is this constant pressure. And it's amazing. I find Nehemiah so admirable. His persistence is amazing. Right up, like you get to the very end of the chapter. I'm feeling the intensity of it just preaching through it. I don't know how you're going reading through it, but it's such an intense journey. You get right up to the end of the chapter and his persistence to the dying day, I just think, Lord, may I be like Nehemiah to my dying day. There is a need for persistence. And I'm inspired by this man, his persistence. And what begins to happen here is that they try and lure him out and they say, come, let's meet up, let's catch up together. And you see the impact of the commodity of trust here. Trust is such an important thing in our lives. I don't think we realize and appreciate it enough. But Nehemiah's trust is broken. And that can be a good thing when your trust is broken. We often talk about the need to repair trust. Sometimes your trust should not be repaired. And the way that Nehemiah treats Sanballat Tobiah, he doesn't trust these guys. He's like, no, I've got an important work to do. I'm not coming down there. Why? He said, they intended to do me harm. And he's perceiving that. So there's this overt, we want to lure you out. He's like, no, I'm not having a bar of it. There's been a brokenness in the trust. And so that creates a protection for him. We get then into verse 5, and what just began to strike me in this was this word fear that came up. And it is this trap laid to see Nehemiah fall into fear. And it's in several verses throughout this chapter. I'm going to read a few of them. In verse 9, it says, "They all wanted to frighten us." In verse 13, it says, "For this person he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin." Verse 14, at the very end, it says, the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. We're not going to get to this today, but even in verse 9, it says, Tobiah, at the very end, Tobiah sent letters. Why? To make me afraid. That is the pit. It is the pit of fear. Anyone familiar with the pit of fear? Not a pleasant spot. And we see this in the scripture. And fear, if you are an opponent of someone, is a great place to put them. If you're trying to undermine, if you have an enemy and you want to take them out, if you can get them afraid, that's excellent. All you then have to do is say, boo. Woo! It's a very helpful tactic. Fear is a powerful force, brothers and sisters. You don't need me to tell you that. Even we see in the scripture huge armies being absolutely destroyed by fear. That's how Gideon won his battle. And I want to just highlight two things that fear manifests itself in. One is fear cripples us, and the other is it leads us to greater and greater degrees of irrationality as we fall deeper and deeper into it. But I want to just draw out, notice here as well how he says in verse 13, "For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin." See the progression there? I think that's really important to note. I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. It's not necessarily that fear is a sin, but it's the stepping and then acting out of that place of fear that tends towards sin. As it says in the Psalms, "Do not fret, it only tends towards evil." The greater the fret, the greater tendency towards evil. It's a real important thing to keep in mind. But what fear does is one of the things that cripples. And I remember over 10 years ago having an experience of this. I was being given a new responsibility, and as I was coming to terms with this responsibility, it was a very practical one. And I just remember feeling so overwhelmed at one point by it that I was so, I would call it like a crippling, a paralyzing. I found it hard to get out of my bed. And you may have experienced that as well at points. Fear can be that intense, and you can be so just marked by fear. It's hard even to get out of your bed, off the couch. It is an intense place to be. Fear is also very rational, and I think for me now, the quintessential example of this is now when COVID-19 struck and you couldn't get toilet paper. You just sort of think, how did we get there? Like, and there were these great, I didn't see them, but I heard about an excellent meme that came out, and it was something, the caption was something like, how Aussies prepare for a pandemic. And there was this guy wrapped up like a mummy in toilet paper, you know? And you just think, why are we doing this? And fortunately, we managed our way through it, but it's just, okay, there's a pandemic. We're going to be needing a lot of toilet paper, like, I don't know. So there's this sort of increased irrationality that come. And the other thing about fear that I think is really important, brothers and sisters, doesn't come out so clearly in this passage, but once it takes hold in someone, how quickly it spreads like a wildfire. And the image that came to me for that is actually from the Old Testament, where Moses, they're going into the promised land. He sends the 12 spies in, two of them being Joshua and Caleb, and 10 come back with a fearful report. 2 come back with a faith-filled report. And the 10 spill out into the entire nation, such that they operate then out of that fear. And they are then written off by the Lord and said, I cannot take you in now. You will come in, but this entire generation will pass in the wilderness 40 years before you're able to enter. they realized their error of the ways. They're like, no, we'll go and do it now. We believe. And they still could not enter. So fear, it spreads like wildfire. And my desire through this, brothers and sisters, is that we just become more aware, prepared and equipped and realizing the trap of fear in our lives, however that might manifest. There are going to be pressures that you are under that I do not need to face, and vice versa. But let us beware of fear. So notice, that is the ultimate trap that is set. It is fear, and then operating out of that place, responding out of fear. And we see essentially from verse 5 through to the end of verse 14, there's two tactics that are used to try and push Nehemiah into this place of fear. One is, and they're both kind of a form of intimidation. One is an intimidation through accusing him, and the other is this intimidation through deception. And they're both very different in how they work out. So, the intimidation through accusation. Accusation is a very unpleasant thing. And I've seen it here and there. But this is the accusation. I'll read it from verse 6. Remember, this is an open letter. So, means probably a few people have seen it. And he's happy to share it around. And he writes this, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king, and you also have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come on, let us take counsel together." So a few things. Nehemiah was appointed governor over the area of Judah, and there was the king of Persia, who was a very powerful man, and Nehemiah had been cupbearer to him. And this is no idle threat. If you read in the book of Ezra, this same threat was used in chapter 4, the threat of the people rebelling when they began to build the temple. And that threat found its way all the way back up. The letter of intimidation and accusation in Ezra chapter 4 found its way via the people all the way back up to the king of Persia at the time. And he said, "That's enough. Stop building that temple. I don't want people rebelling against me." This is no idle threat. When he says, the king is going to hear about this, you are rebuilding the walls so that you can rebel, this has ceased their work in the past. And you look at it. And the thing about an accusation, which I think we really need to just always be careful and slow down, because man, how quickly accusations, bang, 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 they're fired off left, right, and center these days, aren't they? And there's such a power that can come through them if they take root in people's hearts. It's important that we test things. And every accusation is going to have plausibility. If it's not plausible, it's not going to stick. Sanballat did not say, "Oh, you're building up a huge army to basically conquer the world." That was not the place he was in. There was a plausibility. You're rebuilding the wall. You want to become king? Yeah, that could be possible. You're setting up prophets to even proclaim this. There's a plausibility here. And yet, I want to put it to you, brothers and sisters, when you hear an accusation, and it might be valid, it might not, but make sure you test it. And you might not have all the information at hand, you might not see in everyone's heart and mind, but you can test a lot simply by fruit. And you put yourself in Nehemiah's position, you think, wow, he's probably not wanting this letter to be given around to the people who alongside him, who he's working with, that he wants to become a king. But you know what would have happened if one of the people in Judah who would have received this letter and said Nehemiah would have wanted to become king? They would have said, "That's laughable. Nehemiah wanting to be... Do you see that, man?" And they would just go and look at his life. And that's what we were looking at last week in chapter 5 at the very end. Luke was taking us through that and seeing how he denied his rights as the governor. Even the food allowance that he could have got, he said no. And he's contributing to others. And that is not the person who is aspiring to have power and acclaim and amass kingship. You can see a lot by the fruit of a person's life. So you can test that. He also, rebelling against the king is one of the things that he's saying here. Again, you just have to think about it. Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. That was a trusted position, a trusted role. Mike was taking us through that, weren't you, Mike? We were looking at how the cupbearer, it was a trusted position. And so he was probably among the most trusted officials in the king's court when Nehemiah was serving there. So for that accusation to come back to the king, I reckon that would have been so easily verified by the king. He'd be like, Nehemiah, what's going on? Nehemiah would have said, this is what's happening, this is what's going on, you can come and check it out, I'm happy to go and talk to you. I reckon he would have handled it very much like that. It becomes very, yeah. You want to take that way? All right, let's do it. I'm happy to go that way, you know? It's not really going to prove that there's much stock in it. And the other thing, there's this, he's saying, you're even getting people to prophesy about this and say, there's a new king. There's a king in Judah. And again, we don't know if that was happening or not, but I think it was highly unlikely. Why do I think that? I don't know Nehemiah very well, but from just what I've read, just as you would. And I look at him and I think, man, if someone started to prophesy and say, Nehemiah is the king, I wouldn't want to be on the receiving end of how he would have responded. He's a very quick man. He's honest. He's willing to be forthright and just call it out. So I think that even that is highly unlikely. When we test it, you can see that it boils down and there's not really much substance in this, even though there's a level of plausibility. And so he just calls it out and he's like, no such things, as you say, have been done. You are inventing them out of your own mind. That's exactly what happened. He said, this is what's happening. But see again, here it is to pressure him. They all wanted us to be frightened, thinking that their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. Notice as well here, though, how Nehemiah, the very intent that they were aiming at, for their hands to become weak, that is the thing that he desires. He says, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. He's pursuing after that. He's like, though I might feel that pressure and the intensity of it, and my hands may feel weak, however it impacted him, now may I be strengthened for this work. Because that is what I know you want, Lord, and that is what you desire. So, that is how there's this intimidation through accusation that's pressuring Nehemiah into this place of fear. And praise the Lord how he stands. The next part in verse 10, it has this another process, and it's an intimidation, but in a very covert, deceptive fashion. And man, this would have been painful. I can tell you that. So it says, Nehemiah goes in the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Methabel. And he would have been one of the people there. We don't know much about him. He was confined to his own home, and he basically puts this thing towards Nehemiah. And he says, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. It seems sort of out of nowhere, but Nehemiah had definitely been threatened. He knew they were out to get him and that this was a real thing. I honestly find it hard to relate to. I've never been in a place where I've felt someone wants to kill me. You may have. Very unpleasant, very difficult, but that was his reality. There were people who really wanted to kill him, to finish him off. And it's a good proposal, right? The temple would have been, at this point in time, the strongest, most fortified building in all of Jerusalem. So the wall at this point is mostly built. There's not many breaches left. He said at the start, the gates are not in place. And the temple, in a way, is like the keep within the city. It's like the fortress at this point in time. Let's put you in there. I'll come. And we'll close the doors so that people don't come, because they're going to come and they're going to kill you by night. Imagine him falling asleep that night after this conversation. So unpleasant. Would you like to go into the temple? It's a very, very Good idea. And you know, the other thing as well, which we see here, Nehemiah says in verse 3, I'm doing a great work and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? We see and we know that Nehemiah has been a key figure in the building of this wall. And if he's taken out, then that's going to impact massively on the work. It may even grind to a standstill. So he's an important person to protect in this. There's a real logic to it, right? But Nehemiah responds in this fashion. He says, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? And his conclusion is this, I will not go in. His first thing, should such a man as I run away? He's recognizing the responsibility he has, what he's being called to, the work that he has to do, and he's saying, it is not right. If I run away, I'm neglecting what is more important. Yes, my life is under threat. Yes, they may be coming, even at night, to kill me. But I'm not going to run away. I need to devote myself to this task of serving this community to see this wall built, to see it come to pass. This is more important even than protecting my own life. There's a risk here, but I know that if I step back from this work, it's not going to continue on the way. I need to be here. So that's just so clear for him. So should such a man as I run away? And then he goes on and continues and he says this, and what man such as I could go into the temple and live? Strange statement. Your translations may render that slightly differently. But this is where I was unpacking a few weeks. It's important to remember that the context these people lived in is not our context. There were very specific rules about who could and couldn't go into the temple. In fact, you could only go in if you're a priest. If you're not a priest, you don't go in. On pain of death. That was a part of the law. You go in, you're not a priest, you can die. There was a king named Uzziah who presumptuously went into the temple to offer sacrifice. Now there's an outer court, right, where everyone could go. You can go in there and you can sacrifice. Going into the temple building itself, only the priests. And then within the temple building, there was the holies of holies, and only the high priest once a year could go in there and under certain circumstances. So there's this whole degree, right? He's saying going into the temple, only the priests are allowed in. Nehemiah is clearly not a priest. On pain of death. That's right. And so this king, I was going to mention that, named Uzziah, goes into the temple to offer incense. And if you read that account, there's a whole, it says, I was just rereading it. And it's amazing. It talks about these priests, men of valor, who stand before their king and say, you should not go in. The high priest is leading them. And they try and prevent him from coming in. And what happens, on the king's forehead, leprosy starts to break out while he's in the temple where he should not be doing what he should not be doing, even though he is the king and has served the nation so well. Nehemiah says, what man such as I could go into the temple and live? That's not where I belong. That is where the priests belong. It's so important, brothers and sisters, to know our role, where it starts and where it finishes. Otherwise, we take on more responsibility or we tread in places that are not ours to tread. He comes to the conclusion, I will not go in. And it's such an encouragement to me because there's a lot of deception in this world and it is increasing and it is left, right and center. And Satan works very much in that fashion. And it's such an encouragement to me that even though he was unaware of the deception that was laid before him, when he looked to God, fearing the Lord and saying, Lord, what is the right thing to do? I know you've called me to this work. I know I'm not a priest. Therefore, I know I shouldn't go in there. And when we walk in the fear of the Lord, saying, this is what you've said, Lord, I will not cross that line. I'm not going to cross that boundary. That is a guard and a protection for us. It is a precious thing. And so he concludes his conversation. And then in verse 12, this would have been so painful, like a dagger. He said, I understood hindsight and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced a prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. That is betrayal. When your trust is betrayed, that is deeply painful. That is deeply grievous. The Lord had that happen. He was betrayed by Judas. Nehemiah was betrayed by Shemaiah. You see, he didn't have any trust in Sanballat and Tobiah. He's like, I'm not going to come out to you. I'm not going out to that plain of Ono. No way. But he had a trust in Shemaiah. Yeah, I'll come to your house. You're confined there. Let's talk. And there was this penetrating, deeply grievous betrayal that took place. And things that are holy were used in an unholy fashion. It says this, he pronounced the prophecy against me. Prophecy, brothers and sisters, is a holy thing. It should not be used in an unholy fashion. And we read that later on in verse 14. Also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Prophecy is an important thing. Let's remind ourselves as well that prophets have been raised up in this period of time, Haggai and Zechariah in the days of Ezra. You remember I was talking about in chapter 4 where they'd stopped the building of the temple because of what the king had said. These guys are rebelling. All right, the king said, I don't want any rebels. Stop building that temple. The Lord then raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and they ministered through prophecy to the community and rallied them together, and then they began to rebuild the temple against the law of the king. That is the power of prophecy, right? It's got an excellent place. And so there's a respect that a prophet has and carries. And clearly there are people who are recognized as prophets, prophetesses, and prophesying, yet there is an abuse of it. And that is grievous. There is a betrayal, an abuse of something that is holy, that is intended as a good thing and used in a wrong way. Why? He was hired. He wanted some cash. Man, that stings. That you would so not fear the Lord and so love your own pocket and what then you can buy and get and the prowess you can have to that, that you would drag prophecy through the mud and betray your own brother. Man. But praise the Lord, how even in that, and you see the difficulty with this now is Nehemiah then operates in a place, I can no longer trust anyone. Have you been taken to that place? That's hard. My own people I trust, the people's houses, it talks about in the Psalms, the one I have shared bread with. If you don't trust someone, you're not going to go to their house. You're not going to share a meal with them. Nehemiah now, everywhere he goes, he's going to be thinking and testing, even though you are my brother, you are my sister, you are my fellow Jew, is it also going to be you who betrays me? And this is important for us to keep in mind because we can all, in our weak moments, and not because of malice, but because of the things that we desire so deeply, that can be used to draw us into an ungodly path. So we need to be, as it says, keeping watch over our hearts and what we desire. He says in verse 13, I was drawing this out before, for this purpose he was hired that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. And yeah, if he'd gone in, maybe he would have survived. Who knows, maybe he would have had a breakout of leprosy on his forehead. But even if he did, the least scathing he would have got from going into the temple was a bad name. And we name that in our society. When someone gives you a bad name in an intentional fashion to undermine you, we call that defamation. And it has a real power. That's why we have laws against it. I want you to consider, brothers and sisters, you have an enemy. And he is persistent. But you have a God who is greater. And by faith in him, he will enable you to walk and to not fall into the trap of fear that there is a pressure to fall into. I don't know what that looks like in your life and how that is being manifest. But there is a way always in Christ to walk. It is a blessing to know the Lord Jesus and to walk intimately with Him. I wanted to share this proverb that actually came out a bit through IDT, and Jemima's been sharing it there and then also a few times since. And it's Proverbs 29, verse 25. Let me turn it up here. And I think this really captures the behind the scenes of what happens in this chapter we're looking at. It says, The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And we see this almost consistent pressure on Nehemiah. First, it's this overt, now it's this covert, deceptive intimidation, all sorts of fashions, accusation, but it is to fall into this place of fear. When Jemima recounts it, her translation says, the fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. And that is it. That is simply it. That is where I desire that you fix your eyes as you look on this passage and as you look at your life. You might be in the moment of Nehemiah where you're feeling like there's accusations flying left, right, and center around you. You might be in the moment where you feel like, yeah, there's deception. I can't quite put my finger on it. You feel intimidated. You feel fearful. Whatever it may be, there is a God. Whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Let us, as Tim was reminding us as well, that's why it was so encouraging when Tim walked in and shared that. You might feel like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. That is the one who trusts in the Lord. And from that place, we are able to walk in just steadfast, faithful, loving service that keeps us safe, ministers, and enables the Lord to continue to use us for the work that He has for us. And He desires that deeply for each and every one of us, and is ours to walk in by His grace. Let me close in prayer.